All right, well, you can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to take a little break in our Daniel series this morning with doing communion. I normally like to, when we have a baptism or we do communion, I like to provide some teaching on it, just to remind ourselves of kind of what we're doing. And this is probably, could be elementary to some of you or maybe to all of you, but hopefully you'll get some things out of this. We're going to talk a little bit about communion. I'm going to also make some comments about wine. So maybe some stuff you've never heard about that. I normally do that here when I do communion. So if you had told you to turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul here is talking here to the church of Corinth. And he's giving them instructions on the Lord's Supper, on communion. And the church at Corinth was a very carnal church. And so they were partaking in communion in a very carnal way. And it was a meal, and they were coming ahead of other people, and it was kind of a disorderly situation. So Paul's trying to restore some order. It's good to have order. It's good to have order. It's good to have order in a church. It's good to have order in society. And so that's what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He starts there in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying that this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." You'll notice there in verse 23, he talks about that the Lord Jesus, that's the same night in which he was betrayed. So Paul is saying he received something from the Lord, and he hearkens back to that night when the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. And the night, of course, that Paul is referring to is that final Passover. And that final Passover before, ultimately, it was the Passover where Jesus Christ himself was the Passover lamb. And so I thought it would be good when we talk about communion, going back to what Jesus Christ was celebrating. I always do communion this time of the year. And I know we're a few weeks off from Passover, and I understand that, but I always do it around this time of the year because this is the time of the year when that Passover celebrated, when that was when the Lord took bread and he took the cup and he celebrated what Passover was. Now, what Passover was for the Israelite, the Jewish nation, was not what we celebrate in a physical sense today. But I want to talk a little bit about Passover and what that was, because that's what the Lord was celebrating. That's what the nation of Israel was celebrating. So if you go back there to Genesis chapter 15, we're going to do some Bible study this morning. In Genesis chapter 15, you have a great spiritual application that we celebrate that's similar to what the nation of Israel celebrated in a physical sense. In Genesis chapter 15, this is the Lord talking to Abram. His name is Abram here still. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." So what's being referred to there is, of course, what happens later in the book of Genesis. And Joseph goes into Egypt, and his family follows him years later, and the nation of Israel is turned into a great nation. But they're in captivity. They're in bondage. And a new king comes on that doesn't know Joseph, and he puts all these Israelites in bondage, and they're in bondage for 400 years. They're in bondage for 400 years. It says they were strangers, they were servants. If you go over there to Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, they were strangers, they were servants. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, this is Moses now. And he's now going to deliver the nation of Israel. He's going to, the Lord's going to do it using Moses. But Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a great, with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. So notice they're under the burdens of the Egyptians and they're in bondage. Now you're in bondage to sin before you got saved. You realize that? You're in bondage. You were faced with the burden of your sin, the weight of your sin. And the nation of Israel here is physically in bondage. They are in slavery. They are in Egypt, which is a type of the world. And so if you know the story there in the first part of Exodus, what happens there? Well, Moses goes in and Aaron goes in and they do all those great miracles. Remember that? And the nation of Israel gets delivered. They get out of Egypt. And over here in Exodus chapter 12, you have the institution of the first Passover. And that's what the Lord celebrates there when he's on the earth. That was that last celebration he had before he died with the disciples in that upper room where he was breaking the bread. We'll get to that here in a little bit. And he was celebrating the cup. What he was reminding the nation of Israel was their deliverance. And it's called the Passover. You'll notice here in Exodus chapter 12. Let's start here in verse 23, Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. It says, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door." See that? Passover? "And will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you are come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what ye mean ye by this service? Then ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped." So what's happened here, if you remember the story, that final plague, that final miracle that took place there was the killing of all the firstborn. And so what they were instructed to do was, you know, that death angel was going to come through Egypt, and every household, the firstborn, man, woman, animal, whatever it was, would be destroyed, would be killed, unless they put that blood over the lintel, over the doorpost. And so those Israelites did that. And when that death angel came in and killed Pharaoh's son and killed all the Egyptians' firstborns that were in their houses, that death angel saw that blood that was on the doorpost and he passed over. And amen, that's what Jesus Christ does to us. When you get the blood applied on the doorpost of your heart in a spiritual sense, God passes over you. He sees the blood that's on you, and that's how we're getting to heaven. It's because the blood of Jesus has washed our sins away. And so that is the Passover. That was the very first Passover. Passover is a great type. It's a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ did for us. You'll notice there that in the Passover, verse 21 of Exodus chapter 12, it required the sacrifice of a lamb. Do you see it there? "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover." So that was the lamb. Every year when they did a Passover in celebration and remembrance of God's deliverance of them out of Egypt, they took a Passover lamb and they killed that lamb. And that was a great foreshadowing of who? Of what John says over there in John 1:29 when he sees Jesus Christ coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so this Passover lamb was a great type, a great foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would do. But you'll notice in Exodus chapter 12, not only was it was a lamb, but it had to be a lamb that was without spot or blemish. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, it says this, when he's commanding them to bring this Passover lamb, he says in Exodus 12, 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats." So the lamb had to be the perfect lamb. It had to be a lamb that was without blemish. And of course, that's a great foreshadowing or a great type of Jesus Christ, who was not just the Lamb of God. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He was the Lamb of God that was without blemish. All right? And that's what this Passover lamb had to be. And when they put that blood on the doorpost of that lamb, they would shed the blood of that lamb. They would put that blood on the doorpost, and that death angel would pass over to them. It says over there in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That nation of Israel, they were putting faith in that blood. God had told them that if you put those blood on the lintel, you'll kill that lamb and you put that blood on the doorpost, that death angel is going to pass over you. And when you got saved, you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You put your faith and trust in his blood that was shed. And when God sees that blood that's on the doorpost of your heart and in your life, he's going to pass over you. And you have the remission of sins. You have the righteousness of God. And that's what this Passover was a type of. And they did this as a reminder of their deliverance, right? The nation of Israel was in bondage in Egypt. And so why did they do this? Well, back in Exodus chapter 12, remember it was telling you what happens when your kids ask you about this. You know, Daddy, what are we doing? You know what the dad was supposed to do? He was supposed to go back and say, you know what, kids? There was a day many years ago when that death angel came over our house and we applied the blood on the lintel and God passed over us and he delivered us out of bondage. He delivered us out of under the slavery of Egypt. And we need to celebrate that. So every single year they remembered the deliverance that they had gotten from the nation of Egypt. And God told them to do that. You know, it's good to remember things. You ought to remember things. You ought to remember the day you got saved or the time you got saved. And maybe you don't remember the exact day. But you ought to remember the goodness of God in your life. You ought to remember the deliverance of God that God gave you over certain things in your life and victories God's done for you and things he's done in your marriage. And so the Lord says, you know, I've got you out of bondage. And that's when the calendar of the Israelite Jewish nation actually starts there. And he says, you know, every year you're going to do this. You're going to celebrate the Passover. And that's what the Lord was doing there in the book of Matthew. And we'll get over there in a minute. But that's just kind of a background and an introduction. So that's where this comes from. The Passover was celebrated. Jesus Christ was the ultimate Passover. And now what we do is we don't kill a lamb because the lamb was already slain. But we remember, we sit every year, at least once a year, and some churches do communion more than once a year. We do it typically every year. We've done it and could do it more than that if I wanted to or whatever, but we always do it once a year and we do it to remember. So that's the purpose. That is the purpose. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the purpose of communion, why do we do this? Well, we do it because we're remembering what the Lord did. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll notice there in verse 24, it says at the end of the verse, as often as you drink it, he's talking about the cup. Why? In remembrance of me, in remembrance of my blood that I shed. Verse 24, he talks about the body in remembrance of me. That's the bread. In verse 25, there's the blood. And you're doing it, why? In remembrance of me. So that's why you have a cup with juice in it, that's blood, and you've got crackers or wafers or whatever it is, and that's the body. And you're taking those things to remind yourself of the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the body that was broken, that he was crucified at Calvary. We'll talk about that a little bit in the morning message. But that's why you're doing it. The purpose of it is to remember, just like the nation of Israel, every year is supposed to remember their deliverance out of bondage. We need to remember our deliverance out of bondage. And the wages of sin is death, and we need to think and remember that God has delivered us from that. And you ought never forget that. You ought never forget that. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, it says over there, let me read those verses. I don't have them written here in my text, but my notes, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. If you're saved this morning, you've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we got to remember that. We got to celebrate that. When we come to communion, we're going to talk about examining yourself here in a minute, but it ought to be a time of celebration, a time where we say, man, praise the Lord. I got saved. I got delivered. I got brought out of bondage. I got delivered from the kingdom of darkness. I got brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Praise God. It ought to be something we get excited about, you know, about what Jesus Christ has done. And so that's the purpose of it. We're going to remember, and we're going to remember what Jesus Christ did. The second thing I want to say about it in the text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we talked about the purpose of it is to remember. Well, there's also a preparation for it. The purpose is to remember, but there's preparation for it. And you'll see Paul talks about this to the church in Corinth. He warns them there in verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So what is that? Taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. Well, if you look at the context of what happened here in the text, you're going to see that these people were coming to the table. They were coming ahead of others. It was basically a smorgasbord. It was a buffet. And ultimately, what was happening is the meal itself was taking away from the remembrance that was supposed to take place. And so what happened is people were not really thinking about the Lord at all. And Paul is saying, you're taking it unworthily. If you come to the communion table this morning and you're just thinking about whatever and you're not thinking about the Lord, then you're taking communion in an unworthy way. I mean, how can you come to communion understanding what Christ did for you and not even think about him and be like, oh yeah, let's just, okay, what's next, you know? And the attitude of these people was not an attitude that was remembering the Lord. And so when you talk about taking it unworthily, that's what the Bible talks about. It's interesting. I wrote this verse down this morning. I think I preached a message out of it maybe about a year ago or so. But Psalm chapter 10, verse 4, you don't need to turn there. It says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek God. And then it says this, God is not in all his thoughts. And so what was happening here at the Lord's table is God wasn't in their thoughts. The very purpose for what you were coming to the communion table for, you weren't even thinking about that. You were more focused on getting ahead of your brother in Christ to get the best dessert or whatever it was. That's literally what was happening in the text. You can read the chapter for yourself. That's what was happening in the text. That's not happening here. We don't have enough food to tempt you that way, right? But it can happen in other ways. And I read this verse because we often think of wicked people or bad people as people that are just living in gross immorality, or, you know, we think of the drug addict or whatever it is. Well, the Bible says that a wicked man is someone who's just not thinking about God. God is not in his thoughts. That's what it says. You know, that's how God defines it. We could be a good, upstanding citizen and living your life, and I work with people like that. I don't think they're thinking about God. That makes them wicked, you know? And so when you come to the Lord's table, you know, we ought to be thinking about the Lord. We ought to be thinking about that. We shouldn't be taking it in an unworthy way. So in that context, he says in verse 28, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, but let a man examine himself. All right? So in the context of you don't want to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy way, you need to examine yourself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so part of what we do when we do communion is, you know, we don't have open confession. I don't believe, you know, people that want to spell all their sins out to people, I mean, that's not good. You know, if you want to tell me something as a pastor you feel like you need, that's fine. I'm here for you. I mean that. And there's a place to confess things. But, you know, what we do when we take communion is we'll have just a few moments of silence for you to examine yourself. You know, that's what we'll do for this reason, because that's what the text says. Let a man examine himself. And that might be a good time, and maybe you think about some things in your life, and you say, Lord, you know what? You praise the Lord for what he's done for you at Calvary, and you celebrate that. Maybe there's something God brings to your mind, something that the Lord says, you know what? Yeah, you need to pray about that, or you need to confess that. Isn't that a good thing to do? I mean, isn't the thinking about what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, shouldn't that prompt us to examine our lives? I mean, I think it should. I'll preach a message a little bit along those lines today as well to kind of maybe help spur us on in our thinking of what Christ did for us and to help us think about it a little bit. You know, I'm not trying to heap guilt on you. That's not the point of it. But just to give you a few minutes of silence to examine some things and say, okay, Lord, maybe there's something I need to pray about, just between you and the Lord. And so that's what we do. The purpose is to remember the Lord. So there's a preparation. Because of that purpose, we want to prepare ourselves. And you prepare yourselves by examining yourself. You examine yourself, okay? Not others, you know? We're good about that, aren't we? We're good about examining other people. You know, my wife and my husband and my kids and my boss. And no, that's not the purpose. Paul says to examine yourself, all right? This is not the time to be thinking, man, I'm glad my kids came, or again, my wife or my husband's here because they really need this. Well, maybe they do. Maybe you do too, though. I do too. So you're to examine yourself. It's interesting what it says there in verse 30. It's kind of a sobering thing. When he talks about those that were taking it unworthily, he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now, sleep in the Bible, when it's talking about a believer, is typically referring to death. So what's happening here is that these carnal Corinthian Christians were so carnal that their life had been taken. The Bible says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. And so these Christians were doing this in such an unworthy way, or they were doing it in so not remembering the Lord. That was indicative of their life, by the way. They obviously were living a life that was not including God in their life, and God had taken their life. And he says, for this cause, many of you are sick, a weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And that's a sobering thing. God does chasten his children, and he can chasten us physically. He can do that. You know, he can do that. And here you have an example here in the text of some quote-unquote believers. I believe Paul treats them as believers, but they had died, or they were sick and they were weak because they were not living right, and they were coming to the Lord's table, and they were just being like, oh, whatever. I don't care. I'm living like the devil, but I'm celebrating the Lord's. What's hypocrisy? Shouldn't be doing that. And so you need to judge yourself. See verse 31. But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened to the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so we ought to judge ourselves. And there's a value in judging yourself. Because if you don't judge yourself, God's going to judge you. You know, wouldn't it be better just to judge yourself and let the Holy Spirit convict you about some things and let God judge you and you take care of those things before the Lord? And so that's what we do. We examine ourselves. Well, there's the purpose of it. There's the preparation for it. There's the practice of it. How do we do it? And I want to explain why we do it this way. I've done communion different ways as a pastor. Years ago, I did it. We would do it around a meal. And I was kind of more of a, the Lord, when he gathered in the upper room with the disciples, it was a Passover meal. You know, and so I did it that way. As I started thinking about that and started this church, and I prayed about that, Lord, okay, how do you want us to do this? Now, I'm not going to besmirch any other church that, some just tell you doctrinally, some churches will say you can't do it around a meal because that was the problem in the Corinth church. They were doing it around a meal and it was just being completely abused. And it wasn't being used right. I've kind of gone back to the way I did it growing up, and here's the reason. I think that ultimately, if the purpose of communion, which is very clear from the Scripture, very clear from the Old Testament when you look at the Passover, the reason is to do it in remembrance of Him, all right? Now, I personally think, and I don't have any problems with churches that do it other way, I personally think that remembering the Lord is better done in the context of the preaching of the Word of God and the taking of the elements in that context versus me sitting with a plate in front of me with mashed potatoes and ham. Okay, I like mashed potatoes and ham. But I don't know, I think for me personally that I will probably do a little more focus on the Lord, remembering the Lord in that context versus at a meal. Now, one of the things I'd caution people is a lot of people say, well, I preached a message, I don't know, a year or so ago about how we oftentimes get into the substance, the form of something, and we get real hung up on the form, and we're not focused on the substance of it. What do you mean by that? Well, the form is what you're wearing. You know, people, all Christians, right? Oh, well, you need to not wear this, and this skirt should be that length, and all that. That's the form. You can dress all right and look all right, and you can, in the substance of who you are, you can be godless and look on your form to be good. We can get the form all right. We can say, oh, we can think we're getting the form right. Well, you know, the Lord did it around a meal. We got to do it around a meal. Well, is that a commandment or is that just a practice? I don't do it around a meal. I don't fault people that do. I do it because I think we're better remembering the Lord this way than with, you know, a plate of brownies and hot chocolate, whatever, potatoes and stuff in front of me. And that's why I do it, because I think that best accomplishes the purpose. Best accomplishes the purpose. Some Christians tend to, not just in that area, but really a lot of areas of life, they tend to get focused on the outside. That's where the problem with the Pharisees was, right? Their outward cup was clean, but they were a dead man. They were a sepulcher on the inside. They were dead men on the inside because they all got focused on the form of something, but the substance was just filthy, all right? So that's what we do. We'll take it after the morning service. Do some Sunday school teaching on it. Then I'll preach a message on it. And, you know, hopefully that puts us in a little better place to remember it. All right? To remember it. And that's what we'll do this morning. Who can partake of the Lord's Supper? All right? Well, Paul is clearly referring to believers in the passions. It would be kind of odd for an unbeliever to celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? I mean, someone who's not even accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they've not put their faith in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ and the work he did on the cross, it would kind of be kind of silly for them to take communion and remember what God had done. And so it's don't have to be baptized, water baptism. There are two ordinances that we believe as a church, and one is baptism and water baptism by immersion, believer's baptism, and the other is communion. So all you have to do to take communion is be a believer, be a Christian, be someone who has your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's all that's required. How often do you do it? I've kind of already addressed that. There's not really, there's a pattern in the Bible, but in verse 25, Paul says this, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, the cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it. All right? So there's not a right or wrong in the Bible. You know, there's not a, you know, we're right because we do it around that Passover time, and that's when the Lord does it. Wow, isn't that so great? And we're better than these other. No, you can do it more than once. I was in a church once that did it every week, you know? And so, yeah, if you start doing it too much, I guess it can become a little too commonplace, potentially. We have done it in practice here as a church. We have done it every year around this Easter time when Passover and those things are happening. That is a clear practice you see in the Bible. So that's why we're doing it around this time of the year. We're doing it for that reason, all right? So there's the purpose. There's the preparation, the purpose being to remember, the preparation being to examine yourself, and the practice and how we do it. And that's really just, I can't give you a hard and fast scripture on that. That's just kind of what I feel as a pastor, all right? So let me talk about, we don't use wine. What I mean by wine is fermented alcohol, all right? And I'm going to give you some comments on this. And for some of you, this may be new. You can take it home and noodle on it and ask questions if you like. But what does the Bible say about wine? If you've never heard this before, I'm giving you some brand new stuff. And don't think I'm a quack, I hope. So I'm not. So I've got Bible on it. But I remember I first heard this like 20 years ago. And I was raised in the independent Baptist churches, and we didn't drink. You just didn't drink. I don't know that it was ever really explained to us. You just never did. You just didn't drink and didn't have any alcohol. Never. In fact, I always tell people that I'm not going to get any rewards at the judgment seat of Christ for not having a problem with alcohol, because I just never had it. It was never really. I mean, we all have our struggles, right? My struggle might be this. Your struggle might be this. Someone else's struggle might be alcohol. I'm not going to get any rewards for not being a drunkard, because it just never was a temptation for me. I never was around it. I was never exposed to it, never had a desire to drink. But what does the Bible say about wine? Let me just give you some verses. I'm not sure if we'll have time to get through them all, because I want to explain to you, a lot of churches they'll offer two options. They'll offer grape juice and actual wine, fermented wine. Some, I think, just doing like at the Catholic Church, I think it's just wine. I think it's just fermented. It's just liquor, whatever. So why do we not use that here? Why don't we use fermented wine when we do communion? Well, let me just give you some verses and give you something to noodle on. Psalm chapter 104, verse 14, I'm giving you some different things the Bible says about wine, and I want you to think a little bit. Why does the Bible say these different things? Well, Psalm chapter 104, verse 14, He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of the man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth and wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Okay, wine that makes glad the heart of man. That's pretty good, isn't it? Would you agree with me? That's a good thing. Wine that maketh heart glad the heart of man. You go over there to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. In verse 17. Zechariah 9:17. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. So new wine, it makes the people cheerful, you know? And you'll notice a reference there, new wine. I'll make a comment about that a little bit later here in a few minutes. But wine is it brings blessing, it brings cheer. If you go back to Numbers chapter 15, you're going to see something there. It says about wine in Numbers chapter 15, verse 7. It says this, it says, and for a drink offering, thou shalt offer the third part of an hin of wine for a sweet savor unto the Lord. So you got wine here in Numbers 15, 7. That's a sweet savor unto the Lord. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Psalm chapter 4, I'm not going to have you turn to that one. I've already, but you can, if you're writing down Psalm 4, 7, wine there is connected with gladness of heart. We saw another reference there back in Psalm 104, where wine brings joy and wine brings blessing. And there are positive references in the Bible about wine. That's what I'm trying to show you with these references. It's a sweet savor unto the Lord. It's blessing. It's cheer. It brings gladness of heart. But there are some negative references about wine in the Bible. All right? Go to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Some of these I'm sure you're familiar with. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. If you go over there just a few pages, Proverbs chapter 23, Proverbs 23, verse 29. Woe, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it maketh itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it. Yet again, very negative reference to wine. Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4 says this. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Nor for princes strong drink. Wine, you'll notice in the Bible, is connected to immoral behavior. It's connected to immoral behavior. If you can find Lamentations, one of those books that's a little, it's after Jeremiah. And I'm not going to go to all these references just for the sake of time, but wine is connected to immoral behavior. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shall make thyself naked. All right? So that's connected to wine. Nakedness and immorality is connected to wine. You see also that if you go back there to Genesis chapter 9, remember Noah got off the ark and he got drunk with the wine and it was connected to immoral. If you go read the context of that, Genesis 9 verse 20 to 24, you'll see it's connected to immorality, immoral behavior. Psalm chapter 75, or another negative reference on wine. Psalm chapter 75, verse 8, it says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. So it's compared to the wrath of God here in Psalm chapter 75, verse 8. In Isaiah chapter 5, it's connected to judgment. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 11, Isaiah 5:11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink, that continue in night till wine inflame them, and the harp and the vial, the tabret, the pipe and wine are in their feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Okay? Habakkuk 2, I'm not going to have you turn to that one, but Habakkuk 2, verse 5, and then verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink is what it says there in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. I'm going to actually turn to that one because there's another verse I want to read there. So if you can find Habakkuk. It's one of them books, if you turn about a page too many, you'll miss it. It's just a small book. Habakkuk chapter 2 says there in verse 5, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine. He is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlarges his desire as hell and is as death and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people. Verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. All right, so there's another reference to wine being connected to nakedness, immorality, that kind of behavior. So the question obviously comes up, why does the Bible speak so highly of wine and yet so badly of wine, right? I mean, the Bible's a perfect book. Why? Why does the Bible say that wine brings joy and blessing and sweet savor and it's connected to gladness of the heart? But then you see another context in the Bible, it has a scathing rebuke for wine. Why is that? You've got in the Bible, there are two different kinds of wines. And you can actually got a book at home I can give to you if you want to read it. And it talks about how historically back in the early church and even into the Middle Ages, how wine was not just what we know wine to be today. What do we think of as when I say wine, you're not thinking about grape juice, are you? No. You're thinking of, you know, the stuff they sell at the store, Costco, the liquor shop, whatever it is. That's what we think of when we think of wine. It's the fermented stuff that if you drink too much of it, it's going to cause you to get drunk. But if you go back and study history and you go back and look in the Bible, you're going to see in the Bible references to new wine and references to just wine or old wine. And you'll see in the Bible, and not only in the Bible, but you'll see throughout human history, even up till probably 400 or 500 years ago, where wine was not just always referring to fermented liquor. It also referred to grape juice, pure wine. If you go to Isaiah chapter 65, let me give you some references here. Isaiah chapter 65. And what I'm going to show you is that there's a wine that comes directly from the cluster. The Bible says it comes right from the cluster. And wine that comes right from the cluster can't be fermented. Not if it comes right off the cluster. I can't squeeze the grapes right into your cup. It's right off the cluster. It's not fermented at that point. And the Bible calls that wine. The Bible calls that wine. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8, thus saith the Lord, look at that, as the new wine is found in the cluster. As the new wine is found in the cluster. So there's a reference there to new wine. Matthew chapter, and it's right from the cluster. The cluster of what? The cluster of grapes. That's where it comes from. If you look at Matthew chapter 26, it says there in verse 29, this is the Lord. This is the reference I was giving you earlier about the Passover. The Lord is celebrating the Passover. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine. That's the fruit of the grape on the vine, until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus is talking about something on the vine, something that comes off the vine. It's the comes right from the cluster. You go to Genesis chapter 40, last reference, and we'll stop and take a break. And Genesis chapter 40. This is the butler. If you remember, he was the one that was in prison with Joseph, and Joseph interprets his dream, and the interpretation of his dream was he's going to be put back in Pharaoh's court as the wine. Basically, he was a wine taster, and in those days, you had people that would try to kill the king. So the butler's job was to kind of taste the wine, and if he died, well, obviously, the wine was poisoned. But great job. But in Genesis chapter 40, verse 9, and the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it were budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. Remember that reference in Isaiah 65, talking about the clusters? And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. That was wine from the cluster, and it couldn't have been fermented, right? Came right off the cluster. He squeezed it right into the cup, gave it right to Pharaoh after he had tasted it, and Pharaoh drank it. And so what I'm telling you is something that a guy tried to tell me about 25 years ago, and I thought he was a little bit out there, and maybe you think I'm a little bit out there, but you study the Bible for yourself, and in the Bible, there is different wines. There's new wine, and then there's wine. There's fermented liquor, and there's a difference. And, you know, I'm sorry, but if you think that the Lord went into that, the wedding at Cana, and he put, if you think that the Lord changed all that to fermented hooch to get all those people, I have a hard time with that, thinking that the Lord really, he did turn water to wine. That was his first miracle. That's right there, John chapter 2. It's in the text, and it says wine. It's right there. Are we to believe that was fermented liquor? That he went out there and gave them a whole bunch of firkins, is what it says, of fermented liquor, so they could all get stashed? They all get totally drunk? I have a hard time with that, especially in the context of what the Bible says about wine. Well, maybe there are two different kinds of wine. There's the wine directly from the cluster. That'd be your grape juice. And then there's wine that's a fermented thing. So if you've never heard that before, then hopefully you come back next week. But that's why we do what we do. That's why we have grape juice. So you're not getting fermented liquor here this morning. And that's why, okay? And I do have some convictions about that. But what you do in your house is between you and the Lord. So, all right, let's take a break. Are there any questions on that? Because we're doing...